Read tonight from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 1, and Matthew, chapter 7. Let's hear the word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, that the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Should we read Psalm 1 tonight? The first psalm. For a few weeks I want us to Look at the Psalms on Sunday evenings, and we begin with this Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Psalms are particularly important for us because they're God's pattern of our response to him. That is, they tell us what our experience and our feeling should be as we worship him and serve him. And in that sense, they are the benchmark, really, of anything that we use as hymns or songs or choruses of Christian worship today. We're awash today, aren't we, with songs and hymns, and many of them are quite meaningless. That isn't a modern phenomena. I remember when I was a young man in chapel being taught to sing, I am H-A-P-P-Y. I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am H-A-P-P-Y. Well, that's just awful, isn't it? But that's not alone. A very good test for hymns and songs is to put them over against the book of Psalms and to see how they compare with the truths that we find expressed in the Psalms. There are some esteemed brothers and sisters in Scotland and in Northern Ireland who we know will only sing the Psalms of Scripture. They believe that God has given these to us as a vehicle for his praise, and human supplements are unnecessary and unwarranted and unwanted, at least by them. Well, I think that probably takes that issue too far. But at any rate, the principle is right, and I trust that at least as we look at some of the Psalms, we'll again have some insight into the way in which we should, as the Lord's people, approach God in worship. And one question to ask ourselves as we look at the Psalms is, am I really in tune with God? Am I in tune with God? Or is there a disharmony between what I say about God and to God, and what I feel about God and what he tells me I ought to feel and think and say about him? So the Psalms really do set the standard for our response to Almighty God. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the Psalms, like every other part of Scripture, are revelation. They teach us about God. They're not just a response to God, they're a revelation of God. In other words, they teach us a great deal about the person of God the Father, what he's done in the world, the way of salvation that he has provided for sinners, and so on. And it's interesting to note that in that respect, that it was from the Psalms and from the book of Genesis particularly that Martin Luther came to see initially that the church had fallen into grave error in what it was teaching, how it had gone into the wrong direction. Luther, as most of you will know, was a young German monk. He was born in 1483. He had a massive intellect, and he was called by the university at Wittenberg to teach the students at the university, and he was given the task of lecturing on the Psalms and on the New Testament epistles. And his method then was to print out the Psalms with gaps into which he put his notes, and then he dictated his findings, and it took him 5 years to complete his lectures in the Psalms. And it was from the Psalms and from the book of Genesis then that he first learned of the theological and moral error and weakness of the Roman Catholic Church. And as he studied what the church had taught through history, so he traced its decline over 1,000 years into the petrification of human thoughts over against the word of God. And that one young monk then stood alone against the greatest power, earthly power of his day, because in order to teach his students, they actually studied the words of God, which others simply were not doing. And what had previously been taught by the church, he had come to see, was very different from what the scriptures themselves taught. Now, in a lesser sense, that is also true for us, isn't it? One of the purposes for our gathering here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is to open up the Bible, not for us to stand here and trade our own opinions about things, but to learn what the Bible has to say. And it's only as we do that that the church walks in the narrow way. Well, Luther took 5 years to do that. I'm not going to be spending that long with you in the Psalms. We'll just spend a few weeks looking at some of the themes that come through that will be helpful to us. And tonight I want to take just this one word with which the book of Psalms begins, and it's the word blessed. A more modern translation may be the word happy, though it isn't really an adequate translation. Interestingly, as we saw, it's also the first word of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man, says the book of Psalms. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord Jesus. It's like that time when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon at his court, and there she finds amazing treasures, but particularly his wisdom and his uprightness. And she says, happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you, and so on. That's how the book of Psalms starts. Happy the man who does whatever this book of Psalms say later on. The word is found 26 times in the book of Psalms, and so you can track those words down for yourself, and perhaps you can have a stab at guessing where we'll be going next. It's not surprising that the Psalms begin with this word, blessed or happy, because generally it is when we are happy that we sing. If you went out to the shops tomorrow and you started singing as you worked your way around the shelves, well, no doubt people would comment and say, well, he must be happy or she must be happy. Obviously, the church isn't always happy when it sings, but it does sing because it is happy. And by and large, the other religions of the world don't sing, do they? You will never have found a Buddhist hymn book or an Islamic hymn book. You don't find Hindu hymn books. It's a mark of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ that they want to sing. And they sing for joy. Joy. And that's not just a New Testament thing. That is something we find here in the very heart of the Old Testament. So a Christian is a happy man. Of course, Christianity is more than just happiness. And the modern attempt to make Christianity always happy, always cozy, is disastrous. And yet, even though our Christianity is more than happiness, it is certainly not less than it. We need to keep that in mind. And then, of course, what the Bible says about happiness is more than the world's idea of happiness. The world wants happiness, and right enough. God has made us for that. God has made us for joy and for happiness. And the church ought to demonstrate it. Often the church doesn't, but it should. It certainly didn't in Luther's day, and he pointed that out too. And I'm sure that you desire happiness, as I desire happiness. I desire happiness in my life, and only those who are psychologically ill in some way wouldn't desire that. God's word on happiness is better than anyone else's. And if we listen carefully to what he says, then we will learn something about the happy life, the blessed life. So let's look at this psalm and see what it teaches. It shows us two ways to live in verses 1 and 2. And then there's two word pictures about the difference between them in verses 3 and 4. And then two descriptions of the end of those roads in verses 5 and 6. I want to spend most of our time in the beginning of that, and then looking at the two ways to live, and then we'll look at those two other things more quickly at the end. The first thing to see here is that there's no third category, is there? No third route to take, no third group to which we can belong. Again and again, when we turn to the Bible, we find that there is no middle way allowed for us. No third way. And it can be a shock to us to realize that and to understand that. And our inclination is to think, well, that's too narrow a view and too restrictive and too dogmatic to say there's only two possibilities. The problem is, when it comes to ethical and moral problems, we tend to think of it in terms of being on a slide rule or a ladder. It seems more sensible to think of things in that way for us, so that there are particularly saintly people at the top of the ladder, wicked people at the bottom, and everybody else is strung out somewhere in between. So we might want to say, well, we'll put the apostles at the top, and we'll put Hitler and Stalin and Osama bin Laden and Al Capone and the terrorists, they're all down the bottom. And, well, we are somewhere on that ladder. We are perhaps a third of the way up, or halfway up, maybe three quarters if we're particularly good in our own eyes. That's often how people today think life is. And you can't say, well, it's either or. But there's this line with an indefinite number of, or an infinite number of gradations along it. That seems to be the way we think is the sensible way to look at it. And so people have this vague idea of that, that they've never really thought through. And as long as they get up enough rungs on that ladder, they think, well, they're going to be acceptable for heaven, just so long as they can climb a little high enough. And that's how most religious people in the world think today, don't they? If only I can just make a little bit more effort and get higher up the ladder, I'll be all right. So it is vitally important for us to realize tonight that the Bible doesn't have that picture of a ladder. There are no gradations on our way to heaven, but it's a vertical line, rather, that divides the human race, a vertical line that divides the whole of humanity. In the words of Jesus, he who is not for me is against me. In other words, in the teaching of Jesus, there is this very stark for and against. And at first that seems so dogmatic a position to take, and dramatic. Because when we look at people in the world, we don't see that huge divide, do we? That dramatic difference between people. How can you put every person into one or other category, we think? But the answer to that is to realize that every matter that the Bible ever discusses is discussed in the light of its relationship to God. So when we look at ourselves related to God, we are either submitting to his will or we're rebelling against his will. It must be one or another. And in some way or another, I come to a decision about my relationship with God. And if I am not for him, then I'm against him. It's as clear-cut as that in the Bible. And certainly, he's going to make a decision about me. So although there may indeed be some great differences between people on either side of that line, yet you are bound to be on one side or the other. That's an uncomfortable truth, but that is nonetheless the truth that the Bible teaches. Everyone, everywhere, is either for God or against God. And what we find in the Psalms is a picture of what it is to be on either side of that dividing line. The psalm doesn't teach me how to get onto the right side of the line. We'll see how that happens next time, the Lord's willing, where we're told quite plainly in Psalm 2. But this is a description by which you can know on which side of that dividing line you are. So there's no reason for anyone to go out tonight without knowing on what side of the line we actually are. Well, let's look at it. The psalm begins in an unusual way, doesn't it? We might have expected the beginning of verse 1 to slot straight into verse 2. We might have expected the psalmist to write, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Happy is the man who finds his joy and his delight in the word of God." That would have been a reasonable thing to say, and we might have expected the psalmist to say that. Happy is the man who loves God's word. But he doesn't do that, does he? He starts with three emphatic negatives. Happy is the man who doesn't do something. Who doesn't. And that grates on us because we like positives. We don't like it when God says to us, "You shall not." But this psalm starts with a very strong, insistent negative. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, many people dislike that whole element of Bible teaching. They're always saying that we need to be positive and people won't listen to you if you're negative. But we have to be negative if we want to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible. You see, if you're only ever positive, then you are going to ignore what the Bible will not ignore, which is that every one of us has a bias to evil. The Bible simply assumes the depravity of the human heart and mind. It takes it for granted that given the chance, we will all go the wrong way. We all have a bias. It's like these bowls that you see them using in crown bowling, or if you go down to the park in Ystradmannach and see them on the bowling green, and the ball may be rolled away by the bowler and it begins in a straight line, but then it starts to veer off in a curve. And it does that because there is an inherent bias. It is built into the bowl that it will turn it out of the way. And so it is with the human heart. We have an inherent bias to evil. We have a natural bias to wickedness and selfishness and godlessness. And continually the Bible then has to say to us, no. And it's not just the Bible that says that. We all know that that's true about us. It's seen in each of us from our earliest days. How often our parents had to say to us when we were children, no, don't do that. No, don't eat snails. No, stop aggravating your brother. Why do we do that? Well, it's because it's our natural tendency to aggravate our brother or our sister. Naturally, we want to do the wrong thing and go the wrong way. We've got fed up, haven't we, over the years with our parents saying no to us when we were children. But they had to say no because it was our natural condition and bias towards folly and evil. Now, the natural bias of all men is to these three things. It is to walk in the advice of the wicked, it is to stand with sinners, and to sit with scoffers. And it strikes me just how shrewd it is that the psalmist should point this out. You see, if the verse simply said, "My natural bias is to evil," I might well want to disagree. I might well want to say, well, actually, I don't like evil, and I would like things to be good. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say your natural bias is towards evil, does it? In a very searching way, what it actually says is your natural bias is to the company of evildoers. In other words, evildoers are often attractive people. They seem to be having a great time. They seem to be the people who are having happy times. Many of us can look back with sorrow to days when that's how we looked at the world, when evildoers were attractive and we liked that edgy attitude of rebellion, and we found it easy to listen to their advice and easy to stand with them and to sit with them and to listen to them. And to our shame, we were ready to be with them, and we were horrified at the thought of being different from them and separated from them. It was like that, no doubt, for many of us in our teens, and I'm not sure that is something we entirely grow out of. Even the church, it seems to me, has a horror of being different from the world around us. I was reading this just recently. Just listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his early sermons at Sandfields. He'd recently entered the ministry when he preached this sermon down there in Bethlehem Sandfields, and he's telling his hearers that simply attending church is not going to change them. He preached this 95 years ago. We're no longer Puritans, we say. We believe that they overdid things and made Christianity too difficult for people. That's just like many today, isn't it? I'll fraternize with these men, says such a minister. I'll get them to like me and to see that I'm not so different from them after all. And then they'll come to hear my sermons. And he tries it, but thank God, he almost invariably fails, as he richly deserves. The world expects the Christian to be different and looks to him for something different, and therein it often shows an insight into life that regular churchgoers often lack. The church organises whist drives, fetes, dramas, bazaars, and things of that sort so as to attract people. We are becoming almost as wily as the devil himself, but we are really very bad at it. All our attempts are hopeless failures, and the world laughs at us. Now, when the world persecutes the church, she is performing her real mission. But when the world laughs at her, she has lost her soul. And the world today is laughing at the church, laughing at her attempts to be nice and to make people feel at home. My friends, if you feel at home in any church without believing in Christ as your Saviour, then that church is no church at all, but a place of entertainment or a social club. For the truth of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel should make a church intolerable and uncomfortable to all except those who believe. And even they should go away feeling chastened and humbled. Well, 95 years have passed since he preached that, but things haven't improved, have they? If anything, they've declined. It's standard practice to ridicule the church today. And clergymen on the television are almost invariably presented as simpering, pathetic little men, or lechers, or both, desperately wanting to be liked, desperately trying to say you can become a Christian without your life really being changed. Just add a bit of religion. That is false Christianity. That is Christianity without tears, Christianity without trouble. Just turn over for a moment to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, where the Gospel is made perfectly plain to us right at the beginning. Mark chapter 1, where John the Baptist is very clear about what is being offered. What is offered, verse 8, is life. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John could only baptize with water. That's all that any minister can do. Any minister can get you wet. But Christ, says John, is able to give you the Holy Spirit, life. but he will not give you life if you're unwilling to repent. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You see, that is the Bible's order. There is no life without repentance, no life without turning from evil, no life without repentance, no life without death. Being baptized means being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I must identify myself with him in his death before I can ever be identified with him in his life. He died to sin, so must I. But it seems to me there's a great deal of talk in evangelicals today about being alive to Jesus, but very little about our dying with Jesus. Bonhoeffer, who's not always a reliable guide, but in some respects was a very penetrating commentator, said, when Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. We need, you see, to die to temptation and to sin. Those things that we would like to do, but that we must daily be turning away from, daily taking up the cross to follow him. But we just don't seem to be able to get that into our head sometimes. That is the way to happiness, to be dying to sin. It always seems that it's sin that will make us happy. And again, sin is saying to us, look at me, because I've got the answer to happiness. Trying to draw your affections, and it is hard, agonizingly difficult to turn from delightful sins sometimes. Well, that's the negative. Everyone who is truly happy, who is a true believer and a real Christian, has in his life, not just once, but as a regular habit and feature, said, no, I'm not going that way. Some actually believe in Christ and still want to go the way of evildoers. Peer pressure, they think, forces their compliance, and their Christian lives as a result of it are miserable lives. And they don't win anybody else to Christ, simply because they will never say no to sin. But then look at the positive of verse 2. Positively, the blessed man, the happy man, delights in God's law. Now, isn't that strange? The happy man says no to all that the world says makes for happiness. And he turns and says yes to the law of God, which the world says is sure to make you unhappy. Keep clear of God if you want to be happy, the world says. That will make you happy. God keeps saying no. And yet, it's a sure sign of the new birth, of being regenerated by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is working in my life if I delight in the law of God. And the law of God here means the whole of Scripture. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the Holy Scriptures. Because all God's word is law, in the sense that God is always authoritative, and what he says is law, and what he says I must do and believe. Now, I'll say more again about the relationship between the law and the Christian, but it is important to see that the law will never justify us and the law will never sanctify us. But that doesn't mean that we are free from the law as an object of delight and daily meditation that I may pursue in order to please God. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist says, I delight in your law. Just have a quick turn to Psalm 119, where this is a repeated refrain. Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Only a regenerate soul can say that. To others, the law of God is a painful bore. And yet the Christian delights in it because God has given him a new heart. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. See there that liberty and law are not opposites. I only find freedom through the law, through the word of God. That's the way to happiness. Well, we're back to Psalm 1. We can summarize these two ways. The two ways are different in this sense. One is governed by the world. The other is governed by the word. A man is governed by how he thinks. As a man thinks within himself, the scripture says, so he is. What we think and how we think determines how we are and what we do. To be right, we must be thinking right. Part of the image of God in man is the capability of rational thought. Unlike animals, I have to think. Animals don't have the power of rational thought. That's a mark of being made in the image of God. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks about your heart. When the Bible speaks about your heart, it doesn't mean your emotions. It's talking about your emotions when it uses that old-fashioned word and term, your bowels. But when it talks about rational thought, it addresses that to your heart. At the heart of you is this capacity to think, and your thinking, your heart, is either going to be governed by the world or by the word. I wonder if you have understood that yet, and have you committed yourself to knowing the word of God? Now, I have never been one for promoting the daily quiet time, and sometimes that notion of a daily quiet time has created problems for Christians because they've approached it in a very legalistic kind of way. It cannot be that you must read your Bible every day. And some Christians have been brought up with that idea. That cannot be because for 1500 years, Christians did not have daily access to the Word of God. Until the printing press was invented, Christians did not have daily access to the Word of God. The Word of God was chained to a lectern in the church. You went there to read the Bible outside of the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day, huge portions of Scripture were read to the congregation. That's where it came. But I would point out, today you do have a Bible. Do you give yourself to searching out the law of God, to knowing his will for your life? Because 24 hours a day, the modern media is pumping out the values of the world. Morning, noon, and night, it is speaking to me, and it will entice me away from truth and light if I give myself to that. You see, if you read your Bible, people think that you're reading fiction when it is actually fact. And if you listen to the news today, in most instances, people think you're listening to fact when it is in fact fiction. It seems to me we need to understand that. We're getting bits and pieces of pictures of events all of the time, with particular comment intended to make you think in a certain way. The telly's telling me the truth, people say. The Bible is telling me a story. Well, in such a world as this, happy is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the wicked, but walks in the law of God, and has joy in finding his heart and mind being increasingly directed in different ways from the ways of the world. Ways that make sense of life. Ways that don't end in grief. And this delighting in God's law is not just something for ministers, for pastors. If you Think about that passage that we read earlier from the book of Joshua. Remember the word that the Lord gave to Joshua there in chapter 1 and verse 8. It's interesting to see the parallel with Psalm 1. In Joshua 1, the Lord has told Joshua he's to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. It was going to be a tremendous military operation. It will engage all his strength, all his thought. And yet verse 8 says this: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Here's the general in charge of Israel's army. He's told he's not to give himself to a manual of battlefield tactics, but the book of the law. That's what he was to take notice of, God's law. "What are you doing, Joshua, our general?" "I'm reading the Bible." Imagine that today. A general reading his Bible. He must be ill. We can't win a battle with someone like this. "But this will make your way prosperous. This is how you will gain success," says God. The busiest man in Israel was Joshua. But he had time for this. Because you can't be too busy to study God's word. Why is it today that we seem to have more born-again Christians who have less and less impact on the world? Well, the reason is because we have got happy Christians who are happy not to be reading the Word of God. Christians who have been taught to sidestep the Bible and sidestep the cross, taught that there are all these good things in living the Christian life to be had, but not the hard work of saying no to sin and the hard work of meditating on God's word. Those are hard things to do. And because they're not being done, Christians are not being the salt and light that God has called us to be. And therefore, we don't have impact on society. Our time is gone. Let's just have a quick glance at the two word pictures and the final destination. There's a lovely contrast, isn't there, in verses 3 and 4. A contrast between a strong, solid tree planted by streams of water on one hand in verse 3 and husks of wheat on the other hand in verse 4. Here's the old tree. It's withstood many gales and it's bearing its fruit. And over against that, wispy husks of wheat. The farmer thrusts in the fork and he throws it into the air, and the wheat falls to the floor and the husks are blown away in the breeze and no one sees them anymore. Judges chapter 9 speaks about vain and light persons. And there are any number of vain and light persons around today who seem to be the substantial people of society. You think of most of the television programs today that are there for our entertainment. Pop stars, football stars, the TV personalities, the financial whiz kids who make a million one day and lose it the next. And people look to them, and people listen to them, and people follow them. But often in God's sight, they're as light as husks of wheat, blowing away like insubstantial chaff. And in the end, they will be blown away. They might be earning £200,000 a week or whatever. But in heaven, before God, vain. Light persons. They are chaff. And those who seem to have counted so little on earth, in fact, they're like these great trees planted by the river of water, planted by grace into the soil of God's grace and bearing fruit. And that's the difference in the end. I wonder if people can be nourished by your life. If you're a Christian, Is there something about you that is nourishing for other people? People finding something in your life to chew over? The fruit of the Spirit, kindness, witness in your work. And then look at the end of the psalm, verses 4 through 6. It's striking because there's only one sentence, isn't there, about the tree, about the Christian. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, verse 6. That's the only thing that's said. The rest is about the chaff. You see, what he wants to do is to drive this message home to us. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the way of the righteous shall perish. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will collapse. They will come before God full of talk about how they must be accepted, but they will be immediately silenced. And sinners will not join the congregation of the righteous. They will be excluded and expelled, and they will perish. And the alternative, verse 6, at the beginning of that verse, is to be a person whom the Lord knows. Does the Lord know you? Well, he doesn't know a person who hasn't said no to sin, and who doesn't in some way delight in the law of the Lord, and who bears no fruit. You see, we cannot deceive God, and we're not to deceive ourselves. These are the marks of the blessed man. These are the marks of a happy man. The happy man has made a decision about wickedness. He's made a decision about evildoers. And he constantly has to reaffirm that. The happy man has the word of God as the greatest thing in his life. The word of God not only in a book, but in his heart. And the happy man has begun to bear fruit. And he is happy because he knows that the Lord knows him and cares for him and will acknowledge him in that great day. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it is so decisive in its diagnosis of the condition of a person's heart and life. We pray that your word would search us tonight, that we'd give ourselves to it, that we would know its penetrating power and influence. Oh, help us, Lord, to delight in your law tonight and every day, to be careful about our estimation of evildoers, not to seek their company, but to seek, Lord, to walk before you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.